Turn with me to the end of Ecclesiastes 9 this morning. That's on page 558 in the Bible that's there in front of you if you want to use that today. Ecclesiastes 9, we'll begin in verse 13 of chapter 9, and then we'll make our way through all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 as well this morning. It is a large text, but the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 work well together in that the story at the end of 9 sets the stage for the examples and illustrations that will follow in chapter 10. It's a passage that, as we have seen in other places throughout Ecclesiastes, will read a lot like the book of Proverbs. Short, pointed statements full of imagery and layered with meaning and description. And it's not a description of what life ought to be like, but it's a description of what life is really like. Life and all of its injustice and all of its question marks and all of its crooked lines. Life that consistently proves to be vain and leaves us wanting. And a world that we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes is marked by a God-imposed fog. God says you're not going to ever understand everything. You'll always have more questions than you have answers. I've made it that way. And yet beneath it all, there is this notion and this undercurrent of wisdom. It surfaces again and again. And in a unique way, this text this morning gives voice to a complementary set of realities regarding wisdom. We've seen these before as they have been scattered throughout this book, but here in this passage they are placed beside one another in clear contrast, both the value and the vulnerability of wisdom. Wisdom is good. It is necessary in this life, and it is to be seen as a gift. But, on the other hand, wisdom also proves to be horribly fragile. It is easily forgotten. Wisdom is quickly passed over. A month of wisdom can be undone with a moment of folly. A lifetime of wisdom can be thrown away with one instance of indiscretion. We wish that it was not like that, but you know as well as I do that it's true. In this life that is described and made by God as a mist and as a vapor, even wisdom proves fleeting. It is really hard to lay hold of for a prolonged period of time. And so this text makes that clear, and then it causes us to ask, how should we approach our days if this tension is real, that wisdom is good and it's valuable, but it's fragile and it's vulnerable? What do we do with that? So stand with me, if you would, and we're going to read just the end of chapter 9, and then throughout the course of this message, we will make our way through all of chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 13. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Father, thank you for wisdom. Thank you for wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the good, blessed gift that it is. And thank you as well that it is vulnerable. And so you call us consistently not to put our hope in wisdom. It is gift, but it is not gain. But Christ is both gift and gain, and I pray we'd see that this morning in a fresh way, and our hearts would be inclined to him in helpful and needed ways. Encourage your people. Strengthen the weary. Give clarity to those who are confused. Save the lost. Glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You can see it there, I think, at the very end of chapter 9. It's made quite clear. Again, wisdom is both valuable, but it is inherently vulnerable. It possesses great strength, and it is easily susceptible to failure. Verses 17 and 18, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So we agree how good a fitly spoken word is, and yet how short-lived that influence becomes if a foolish sinner has his way. So solid marriage, years in the making, can be undone with one moment of sinful infidelity. A career that is built and respected over decades can crumble because of one single act lacking integrity. One sinner destroys much good. It's a true statement. We know this, don't we? And yet we forget it. We see these things happen, the power of folly right in front of our eyes, and yet we are prone to overlook it. We think that won't happen to me, it won't happen again. And so the fleeting nature of wisdom, as well as our fickleness toward it, is illustrated in this short story that we just read. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it, in this city, a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So you have a tiny town, it's meager in population. It is opposed by a strong king with armies and infrastructure and great weapons of war at his disposal. We know who wins these kinds of battles, right? The writing is on the wall. This is an easy one to pick. The king will triumph. The village will fall. Might makes right. That's how this goes. But the preacher says, there was in this little town that was scheduled for destruction, there was a man. And he was observably poor, but he was deeply wise. And by his wisdom, this city was rescued. It was delivered from what seemed inevitable. Now, we don't know how all of this happened. The text simply does not provide us with the play-by-play details of what exactly the wise man did, or maybe more pointedly, what exactly the wise man said to bring this about. All that we know is that against very steep odds, against a king who was well-financed and well-armed, this man saves the day. This man saves his neighbors. He's a hero, correct? This is George Washington kind of stuff on President's Day weekend. This is Paul Revere kind of stuff. Heroes are celebrated. They have parades thrown and streets named in their honor. Holidays are established for men who have resumes like this. But for this man, what does he get? He gets forgotten. No one remembered that poor man, is what it says in verse 15. And so there we have it in story form, both of the extremes, the value and the vulnerability of wisdom. A wise man saves the day, valuable. And that wise man is just as quickly cast aside. He is disposed of, vulnerable. And so in many ways, this parable, I think, sets the stage for what will follow. In chapter 10, where through use of proverbs, just one after another, we are shown the frailty of wisdom. How good it can be, but how often it is ignored, how quickly it is overlooked and rejected. It is wisdom, a good gift. Ecclesiastes has pounded that into our heads chapter after chapter. And yet, it is a fragile reality. Look at verse 18 again. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner, just one, destroys much good. So let's work our way through chapter 10 with that in mind. We're going to do it somewhat quickly, trying to grasp the larger picture of each smaller section. And then we'll close by making some general observations about biblical wisdom as a whole. The first section, verses 1 through 3. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. The difference between a fool and the life of the wise is often quite clear. They move along different lines in different directions. One veers to the right, the other to the left. And this is not simply a statement about geography, but rather in biblical language that the right hand is often equated with honor and with righteousness. That's why Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, while the left lacks those qualities. So we read that and we say, it seems so clear, doesn't it? Just walk in the proper path. Choose the way of wisdom. Don't play the fool. Yes, but this passage suggests, even if you walk in wisdom for prolonged periods of time, it still only takes one misstep, only one blunder to throw it all away. For just a little folly, just one fly in the ointment messes up the whole thing. It outweighs much wisdom and honor. So the value of wisdom proves vulnerable. Verses 4 through 7, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Wisdom will serve you well when dealing with leaders who are prone to anger and foolishness and outbursts of rage. So in those moments of high anxiety, don't leave your post, don't run at the first sign of difficulty, but stay the course. Your wise calm can actually lower the temperature in the room in a unique way. And remember this, it will serve you well to remain calm, for there will be a lot of angry, foolish leaders in your life. A lot of hot-tempered bosses. Why? Because fools are often promoted to places of leadership their character does not deserve. Have you seen that in life? Those who shouldn't lead do. They end up sitting in corner offices, while those who should lead don't. Or they aren't allowed to, or they aren't considered. The preacher reminds us that you will need patience in the face of angry, foolish leaders, because the likelihood of working for one in this life is high. That's what he suggests here. Look next to verses 8 through 10. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Even the simplest acts of work are fraught with failure and with folly. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with digging a hole or chiseling stone or chopping a tree. Those are noble tasks that have been carried out by honorable hands for generations. But there are also places where foolishness and vanity rear their heads. Who knows, this passage suggests, if the pit you dig will become your grave unexpectedly, or if the rock you aim to build with will fall and injure you. Now, wisdom is helpful, we shouldn't think otherwise. If given the task of bringing down a tree and given the option of a baseball bat or an axe, pick the axe, right? Pick up the blade. Wisdom is good. But even the wise are sometimes bit by snakes so they didn't know were there, or injured by trees that they had cut down with a sharp blade and with great skill. Wisdom is good, but we are reminded here it comes with limits. Verses 11 through 15. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So even in a world where wisdom is esteemed, where it is widely agreed upon, probably by everybody in this room, that to walk in wisdom is better than playing the fool. Even then, even though we know wisdom is better, foolishness abounds all around us and within us. It abounds in decisions and in timing, like trying to grab a viper before it's charmed. Foolishness abounds in words that are spoken. A mouth opens at the wrong moment, and things that are said should never have been said or shared. And the end of the matter is madness and evil and destruction. In fact, foolishness abounds to such an extent that some fools seem beyond help. They are confused wherever they go. They are overwhelmed by even the simplest of situations. They cannot even find their way to the city. One commentator said about the guy in verse 15, he'd get lost if you put him on an escalator. And so this section reminds us of what we have seen before. Foolishness in this world is prevalent and it's potent. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And then this closing section of verses 16 through 20. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So we consider the effects of wisdom and folly, and then we realize that the reach of both is long. Verse 19 reminds us that the common things of life, think of bread and of drink and of currency, they are given as good gifts to us from God. And they can be enjoyed as good gifts from God when they are received accordingly. Ecclesiastes has repeated that over and over again. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given. But foolishness in even those simplest, most regular areas of life can bring great sorrow and damage. And so sad is the nation, the preacher says, whose king misunderstands and thus misuses food and drink. It is to the harm of the citizens. And miserable is the family whose leader doesn't mind to regular maintenance. And so the roof leaks and it might even collapse on their head. And woe to the person who is loose and undisciplined in their speech and then proves their foolishness with unwise words thought to be spoken in private and suddenly made public. The effect, the influence of foolishness in a host of different settings. That's what we find here in this last section at the end of chapter 10. So I told you we would move through that quickly, and we did. And probably the initial flavor in your heart is that's an interesting passage. It's not one that you read through in just one setting and then walk away with an immediate, clear, sequential line of thought. We should admit, it's a hard text. It's difficult to get our arms around it. It feels fragmented, at least at first glance. But the longer we observe and the closer we look, that there seems to be, again, some themes that emerge. I've tried to make that point this morning. I hope it has come into some measure of focus as we walk through it together. Wisdom is, at the same time, a good gift from God that is valuable, but something that is not ultimate because it is vulnerable. Clearly good, inescapably frail. Wisdom comes with limits, is what chapter 10 says. So it can, wisdom, It can protect you from a rogue king and help you rescue a city against incredible odds. But wisdom can't protect you from being forgotten by the generation that follows. Wisdom can keep you calm in the face of an idiot boss, but it cannot promise your boss won't be an idiot. Wisdom has limits. We may not like to hear this, but it's true. And maybe we wouldn't have been ready to hear this if Ecclesiastes had opened with chapter 10. If this is the first thing we read out of the chute back in chapter 1, maybe we wouldn't have the framework to process this. But the preacher has covered a lot of ground since we began this study. He's moved us to this point systematically. There's a case that has been developed. There's an argument that is constructed. Being wise shouldn't be the ultimate hope of our hearts. Because as chapter 10 reminds us, the wisdom we have available to us here in this life that God has granted, it is no match for the rampant sin and folly of this world. But being wise is a help to our hearts in walking through this life. Because as chapter 10 reminds us, this world is filled with rampant sin and folly. It's helpful, it's just not ultimate. Well, like we read before back in chapter 2, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Not ultimate gain, but certainly more. Wisdom is valuable and vulnerable, but really, I would propose you can only appreciate the value of wisdom if you first acknowledge its vulnerability. If you place upon it burdens that it cannot bear, you'll just be disappointed over and over again. Wisdom will fail you if you ignore its limits. You'll be prone to put too much stock in it. You'll lean on it too heavily. It will crumble. You will fall. So, church, what do we do with this? What do we make of one of the hardest portions of one of the hardest books in all of Scripture? Throughout this study, there has been a text from the Old Testament that has from the New Testament that has lingered in my mind. It has seemed to loom large in the way in which we should view Ecclesiastes. It probably could have been mentioned every single week of this study because it so clearly ties the person of Christ to the concept and reality of true wisdom. It is a text that in our hunger for what is wise points us to Jesus and to none other. It's from 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read it and then make some comments about biblical wisdom and the person of Christ as we close. Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We just invite you to note that wisdom in this text is pursued and universally desired by mankind. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Gentile, Jew or Greek. We want wisdom. We want to understand life. We strive for control in life. The Jews wanted it in forms of signs they could see. The Greeks looked for it in truths and in adages that would help them make sense of life. This is nothing new. They looked for it then. We looked for it now. There's nothing new under the sun. But notice that ultimate wisdom is not presented here in terms of a set of ideas or a list of propositions for us to live our lives by. Wisdom is not found in a sign or an experience that will suddenly give clarity and focus to all of life. Wisdom is presented here as a person. Wisdom is Christ. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Now, this does not mean that if you just follow Jesus, suddenly everything will make sense. Decisions are obvious. Clarity floods your heart and mind. Jesus is not a secret decoder ring for your life. He's not. I just ask, how many moderately confused followers of Christ are in the room this morning? Yeah, makes our points. Sometimes things actually get more complicated and more confusing when you follow Christ. He never promises it will be easier. But what we do find in Christ, what we do find in the truest wisdom of God, is a foundation and a security that is eternal. It's not fleeting, it's not temporal, it's not vain. It is a certainty that is immune from the vulnerability of this life. Immune from the vulnerability of limited wisdom that we have just a little bit of access to. You long for predictability and control in your life, in your days here under the sun. But God says you will never have it here. You'll never find it here. You'll never locate it in yourself or in others. It's not in the cards, he says. It's not how I made things. But he does say, I offer you something better. I offer you an assurance that is eternal. I provide for you a hope that persists and endures. His hope will look like foolishness to much of the world. It will be overlooked and underestimated by the so-called enlightened minds around us. But it is true wisdom. It is, in fact, the wisdom of God. It's not just limited insight about ourselves or this life. It's not wisdom that simply helps us to navigate the brokenness of this place. It is wisdom that is full. It is wisdom that is clear. It is wisdom that is redemptive. It's wisdom that repairs the brokenness and rescues the broken in this place. And to cloudy, foggy, darkened minds of people like us, the gospel at first sight sounds like folly, does it not? An innocent man dying for those who are guilty. A great king taking on a debt and paying it that somebody else had incurred. The Creator humbling himself to the height of his creation. The powerful becoming weak and needy. Oh, how foolish the gospel sounds to human minds. But God says, in reality, it is the height of wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. Friends, the wisdom that is encouraged in Ecclesiastes is good. It is a gift. And if pursued, it will help you. It will help you navigate the sin and complexities of this life. It will help you negotiate the brokenness around us. Brokenness like rocks that fall and managers that yell and snakes that bite. But that kind of wisdom is not ultimate. It is gift, but it is not gain. And it will not, indeed it cannot, deliver you from sinful brokenness in your own heart. For that we need a better wisdom. We need somebody, as Jesus said, who's greater than Solomon. We need greater wisdom than the preacher can provide. We need Christ. By the way, in a lot of ways, sounds like the poor wise man at the end of Ecclesiastes 9, does he not? I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building a great siege work against it. But there was found in that city a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Poor, unassuming, unnoticed, but wise. And he delivers his people from a great tyrant bent on their destruction. This man from Ecclesiastes 9 brings about a miraculous rescue, and then he is forgotten. He is cast aside by most. He is pushed to the margins and no one remembered him. And I would just say to us, as I need to say to my own heart, may we not be the kind of people who forget Christ, who overlook the true wisdom of the gospel, who try and figure out things on our own and our own strength and based upon our own experiences, relying on our own might and energy and intelligence. Has God given us some measure of wise insight in this life? Certainly. And so it's good to sharpen the axe before you cut down the tree. It's good to measure your words because you don't always know who's listening or who will hear. It's good to keep your calm in heated situations where tempers tend to flare. All of those are good demonstrations of the gift of wisdom, but they also come with limits, and they will fail you, and they will prove faulty, and they will disappoint you at some point. But Christ will not fail you. He has no limits. He is not faulty. He will not disappoint. He is ultimate. And he is gain. And he is true wisdom of God. And he is our source of hope and joy and confidence in this confusing world where things are not as they ought to be. Where this world is full of injustice. And crooked lines abound, and question marks are the end of most sentences that we say. In that kind of world, in this kind of place, may God help us to continue looking to Christ. And so that is my simple call to us this morning, rooted in this text that we've examined. Do not place your hope in limited wisdom. Don't search for confidence in places that are bound to disappoint. Have hope in Christ. Preach confidence in Christ to your own heart when life is crooked and confusing. Preach confidence in Christ to those around you as they walk through confusing seasons and crooked paths. May we be a people who live wisely and who hope in the true wisdom of God in Christ. And if you are not a follower of Christ, oh, how you need a humble, wise Savior. One who will rescue you from a great enemy who has come against you, bent on your destruction, siege work surrounding you, determined to enslave you forever. You need a rescuer, and he has a name. His name is Christ. He alone can save, and we would beg of you not to be foolish and overlook him. Do not walk in folly and forget what he has done for broken, dead, needy sinners like you and I. Call on him today, trust in him this morning. If you desire to call upon Christ for salvation, do it. You don't need me or anybody else to do that for you. Do it. Call upon him. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul tells us in Romans. If you have questions about what that means, ask. If you desire further conversation, we are available. Oh, how we love Christ in this place. Oh, how we desire to hope in him more fully in this broken place. And oh, how we want you to know him as well if you don't. So, Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the wisdom from your heart that is found in the person of Christ alone. Oh, how we need him. Oh, how we will overlook him and forget him left to ourselves. And yet, oh, how sufficient and good he is. Father, for your children in this place, those who have been adopted as your sons and daughters, would you encourage our hearts, strengthen us to look together to Christ alone. And for those that don't know you, would you draw them to yourself today? Grant them hearts that love and cherish Jesus, that hate sin and run toward the Savior. Father, help us to be a wise people in this life, but not to foolishly lean upon earthly wisdom, but in a surrendered fashion to fall before Christ. Father, we love you, we trust you, we need you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.